Hello, friends. Welcome to another episode of Thinking on Scripture. My name is Stephen Cook, and today we are picking up in our next lesson in our series, In Tares Among the Wheat, Living Righteously in a Fallen World. And as usual, I will post a link in the description below for my book and any other material that I may reference throughout this lesson. Now, last time we left off, we were talking about those areas where Satan is attacking in America. In an attempt to undermine the values and divine institutions that make for a stable, healthy, and productive society. And I think we see a lot of Satan's activity in America these days, unfortunately. In this next lesson, I would like to talk about demons and how they influence mankind. So we're going to talk about those fallen angels who have aligned with Satan, who also are active, in the affairs of this world. So in addition to all that Satan is doing, he has at his disposal an army of fallen angels to help him execute his plans in the world. Of course, these fallen angels are restrained by God in what they can accomplish. And I've mentioned this before, and there will be a lesson here in the near future with regard to God's sovereignty and his control over the affairs of mankind. And God's ultimate purposes in the world will not be thwarted. We know, biblically, that Christ is coming back, that he will establish his kingdom upon the earth, that he will rule on the throne of David in Jerusalem over the entire planet for 1,000 years, that prior to that, at his second coming, he will put down all rebellion, human and satanic and demonic, and then he will establish his kingdom. And that will be a time of perfect righteousness upon the earth. And that will move into the eternal state. So once it starts, it never ends. So again, these fallen angels, though they are in constant opposition to God and his plans, are restrained by God in what they can accomplish. Still, like people, they are given a modicum of freedom to act and to influence the affairs of this world. Now, angels are basically classified as either righteous or evil. And I've tried to give you this construct before, that when you think of angels, you want to put them into two categories. You're going to have holy angels, righteous angels, elect or chosen angels, and then you're going to have those angels that are fallen, that are evil, that are wicked, often called demons. And so you have this basic bifurcation. Now, among the fallen angels, that breaks into two groups, and you have those fallen angels that are free, and those that are currently incarcerated. They are in prison. So again, you want to have this basic breakdown of angels. So angels are basically classified as either righteous or evil. Now the former retain their holy state and service to God, and these are called elect angels. The NASB calls them chosen angels. These are the two-thirds that continued in obedience to the Lord and continue to do his work. Whereas the latter group of angels have defected from their original state and continue in constant rebellion against God. Now, Satan is the leader of all fallen angels, and they are called his angels. And we've covered these verses before in other lessons, but that's all right. You don't mind a little repetition, because that's how we learn. In Matthew 25:41. Here we have a verse that refers to the end of the tribulation after Christ has come to the earth at his second coming, and the millennial kingdom is about to begin, but he has this judgment of the Gentile nations. And it says here in Matthew 25:41, then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." So those angels that are aligned with Satan are those fallen angels. We also see the same thing over in Revelation 12:7, which is another fascinating verse to me, because this speaks of a conflict, a war that will take place in heaven at the midpoint of the 7-year tribulation. And in Revelation 12:7, it says, "And there was war in heaven." It just blows my mind, right? But Satan and evil spirits still have access to the throne of God. In fact, we'll see some other verses pertaining to that. And this is not the only war. We're going to see another war here in just a few minutes that is set forth in Daniel chapter 10. And we'll look at that here in just a moment. But this is one that is yet to take place. In Revelation 12:7, it says, "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels waged war." So here you have this battle taking place where Michael, who is one of the chief prince angels, he's a very high-ranking angel, but he has those angels with him. And they come and they wage war against the dragon, against Satan and his angels. And it says in verse 8 concerning Satan and his angels, it says, "And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer found a place for them in heaven." Verse 9, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." Again, speaking of the scope of his influence. "He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." So we want to keep this in our thinking, that those angels who fell with Satan are called his angels. Now, the Bible also designates them as evil spirits. In fact, you see a reference to an evil spirit mentioned in 1 Samuel 16:14. You see them referred to as evil spirits in Luke 7:21. In Matthew 8:31, they are called demons. And in Mark chapter 5, verse 2, we have one here referred to as an unclean spirit. But these have been operating, these fallen angels have been operating for millennia, trying to frustrate the purposes of God. And we're going to look at examples historically with regard to these evil spirits trying to meddle in the affairs of mankind. Now, all angels, whether good or bad, are organized for service and effectiveness. So we have a structured system, a hierarchical structure. So again, all angels, whether good or bad, are organized for service and effectiveness. Michael is called in Jude 1:9, he's called an archangel. So clearly he's a very high-ranking angel. But he's called in Jude 1:9, he's called an archangel. In Daniel 10:13, he is called one of the chief princes. He is called one of the chief princes. And this would argue that there are several in this high-ranking position and that Michael is among them. Now, Michael is assigned the task of guarding the nation of Israel. Daniel 12:1 says, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince," so here he's called the great prince, "who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise." Now, this is a reference to the nation of Israel. So Michael is given this responsibility of guarding specifically the people of Israel. So he's given that specific task. Gabriel is another angel that is mentioned by name. And Gabriel is described in the Bible as a messenger angel. A messenger angel. So he was one who was sent to deliver important messages to God's people. You see a few examples of this, like in Daniel 8:16. Where Daniel says, "And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the Ulai, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man understanding of the vision." In Daniel 9:21 and 22, Daniel says, "While I was still speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he gave me instruction and talked to me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding." He also appears in Luke 1:19, where it says, "The angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God." Now that's another interesting point, because here Gabriel is very near to the throne of God in heaven. He says, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. So again, describing Gabriel as a messenger angel. We see the message that he gave to the Virgin Mary in Luke 1:26 through 38, where it says, Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God, this would be from the presence of God, from the throne room of God, to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. So he leaves heaven and he travels to the earth and he goes to this region of the earth, to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, and specifically to a household where we find the Virgin Mary. And verse 27 says, To a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So we see Gabriel as a messenger angel. Now, both Michael and Gabriel are recorded in Scripture as battling fallen angels who appear as commanders of regions of the world. Excuse me. Now, in Daniel 10:12, we have this fascinating account of this battle that takes place. And in Daniel 10:12, it says, Then he said to me, Do not be afraid, Daniel. This is Gabriel speaking. By the way, when you're reading Daniel chapters 9, or 10, 11, and 12, you're reading the message delivered by Gabriel to Daniel. So this is very important information. It is revelation. It is information of a prophetic nature with regard to the nation of Israel, both with regards to its immediate future and distant future. And so this was a very important message that Gabriel was to deliver. And he says to me, and this is Gabriel speaking, Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard. Now let's pause for a second there. So from the day that Daniel started praying, God in heaven immediately heard the words of Daniel. Now, God could have come directly to Daniel. He could have come and spoken directly to Daniel and given an answer to his prayer. But God doesn't do that. Instead, Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, was dispatched by God with this message to deliver to Daniel. And so Gabriel had to leave heaven and he had to travel. And we don't know how quickly angels travel. I imagine they're pretty quick. But nonetheless, Gabriel had to travel the distance from heaven to the earth. And so he says, Your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. So Gabriel was dispatched by God, and he comes. But there's something that happens along the way where Gabriel is stopped, and this battle takes place. And he says in verse 13, again, just fascinating stuff here. He says in verse 13, he says, But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Now let's pause and break this down for a moment. This prince of the kingdom of Persia has to be a fallen angel because only an angel could oppose an angel. But notice he's given the title, he's called the prince. Now this would speak of a high-ranking fallen angel. He's called the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Well, Persia is today modern-day Iran. So it speaks of that region of the world over which this fallen angel has been assigned a task by Satan to rule or to maybe cause trouble over this region of the world. He wants to control this region of the world. So when Satan wants to control the world, when he wants to weaken the nations, when he wants to deceive the nations, it appears from this passage and others that he assigns high-ranking demons to serve over certain regions of the world. And over time, naturally, they're going to be familiar with the culture, they're going to know the people, they're going to know the customs, and so that might also add to their effectiveness. But here, this prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me. And it raises another question. How did he know that Gabriel was coming with this message? Because clearly, this prince of the kingdom of Persia either knew it himself or Satan was aware of it, but the information got to him, and he was dispatched to oppose the angel Gabriel, to stop him from getting through. And so he says, the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for a total of 21 days. So Daniel, he's processing this, and he must be just, you know, contemplating, thinking about all this. So Daniel, when he started praying 3 weeks earlier, 21 days earlier, his message was heard, and rather than God answering it directly, he sends the angel Gabriel with the message to come to Daniel. And so there's this stalemate that occurs because Gabriel is met with resistance, and it's more than one angel, as we're about to see here in just a moment. But he's met with resistance. So this battle takes place, and Gabriel cannot break through. He cannot break through the line to deliver this important message to Daniel. So the war has resulted, this battle has resulted in a stalemate. So again, verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then, behold, Michael, one of the chief princes. So again, there's several chief princes. Michael is one of them. One of the chief princes came to help me. Wasn't that interesting? So now you have a high-ranking angel coming to the rescue of another angel who has been stalled in his mission to break through, to deliver this message. But he says, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the, catch this, with the kings of plural, with the kings of Persia, plural. So this shows that there were several fallen angels who were standing in opposition to Gabriel, stopping him from getting through the lines. Now, what's interesting is when you go down to Daniel 10:20, Gabriel says, then he said, do you understand why I came to you? And after Gabriel delivers his message to Daniel, which is Daniel again, chapters 10, 11, and 12, he says, but I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So once Gabriel finishes his message, he's going to return to the battle. And again, we would never know that this battle took place or that any of these spiritual battles took place in the unseen realm, if God had not revealed this information to us. And I think that this is instructive for us, because I think not only was Gabriel able to break through with the message, but the whole process of delivery and the calling and the battle that was taking place and the calling of Michael to come in to help him and all this drama that's going on in this angelic realm, again, this unseen realm, is very informative to us. So he says, but I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. And he says, so I am going forth. Behold, now he says, the prince of Greece is about to come. Well, isn't that interesting? So apparently the prince of Persia is finding some difficulty with Michael. So maybe he's calling for reserves to come up. So this prince of Greece is about to come. Maybe he's about to come to the battle as well. Again, just very insightful. But this would speak of Satan having demons, fallen angels, evil spirits, who serve in these high-ranking positions over regions of the world in an attempt to try to weaken the nations. Because again, Satan can't be everywhere. He's a finite creature. He's powerful. He's brilliant. His thinking is obviously clouded. His reason has become corrupted because of his pride, but he still is enough of a strategist that he knows how to try to control the world. And he does this through his network of demonic forces that work globally. So again, both Michael and Gabriel are recorded in Scripture as battling fallen angels who appear as commanders of regions of the world. One fallen angel is called the Prince of Persia, and the other is called the Prince of Greece. These last two angels function as Satan's emissaries to promote his purposes and are part of a larger group that Paul called the forces of darkness in Ephesians 6:12. Now, Paul brings this home to us as believers, and we'll cover this verse in future lessons when I get into the armor of God. But Paul says, for our struggle, now he's talking about people, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, demons, as we've looked at before, have the ability to possess the bodies of people, of men. They can also possess animals. Clearly, Satan indwelled the serpent. We looked at the reference where you had demons entering a herd of swine. And sometimes they can cause physical and mental illness, In Matthew 9:32 and 33, it says, as they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke. So his physical ailment was connected with this demonic possession. Now, I'm not saying that's the case in every instance. I certainly do not want to communicate that. I think there are cases where people are physically sick because we live in a fallen world and we have fallen bodies. I'm just simply pointing out that you do have these examples in Scripture where a person's physical sickness is connected with demonic activity. Luke 8:27 says, and when he, Jesus, came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons, plural. And again, how do you get multiple demons? When Jesus was talking at one point, he says, what is your name? And he says, Legion, for we are many. And a legion could be as high as the number 6,000. And again, how does that work? You know, how do you get that many? What's the physics of that? You know, how do you get that many demons into one person? Again, I don't know. But it says here, and when he came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time. So this guy liked to run around in his birthday suit and was not living in a house, but in the tombs. So this man clearly had some mental problems. And again, I don't want to associate all mental illness with demonic activity. I think that there are cases where people do deal with mental illness. And again, it's just part of living in a fallen world with fallen bodies. But I just simply want to point out that there are cases where you do have mental illness and it is connected with demonic activity. Now, once these demons are removed, then the man comes into his right mind. Okay, so his sanity is restored. Now, demons have some freedom, but not beyond the boundaries that God has established. And I've mentioned this before, but a little repetition is good for us. When you read the account of Job, chapter 1, you get down to Job 1:6, it says, now there was a day when the sons of God, and this is clearly a reference to angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So here you have this angelic gathering in the presence of God in heaven, in his throne room, and Satan comes among them. He comes with them. And God then begins to have this discussion with Satan. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. God begins to brag on Job. He says, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him? and his house and all that he has on every side. So Satan knew that God had placed a hedge of protection around Job. So he not only blessed him, but he placed a hedge of protection around him. And he says, you have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Now the challenge here is that Satan is saying, yes, he fears you, yes, he serves you, yes, he praises you, but only because you bought him. Take away the blessing, and he will curse you to your face. And by the way, I think Satan really knows people well. Verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. And notice the restraint, only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. So God puts restraint. So Satan is free to roam about, but God has a leash on him. Now we see later on in Job chapter 2 and following, in the verses that follow, the first couple verses there, where we see the same thing again, where Satan comes back into the presence of God and they have this discussion. And again, God grants Satan greater freedom to attack Job, but again, there's limitations placed on that. He cannot take his life. In fact, there are places where God sometimes uses fallen angels to accomplish his purposes for discipline and for humbling. In 1 Samuel 16, we see an example here where Saul, who I believe started out well, but who turned away from the Lord with greater and greater disobedience, and eventually the Lord disciplined him. And he says in 1 Samuel 16:14, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Now do not confuse this with loss of salvation. This is not what's going on here. Saul is not losing his salvation. What he's losing is God's divine enablement so that he can function in his role as king, because he needs all the strength and wisdom he can get. Well, God is going to remove, God the Father is going to remove the Holy Spirit. And notice that Spirit there is capitalized. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And in effect, this is divine discipline. And it says, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. And you see this mentioned again in verse 15, verse 16, this reference to this evil spirit from God. And this shows that God can, and has on a few occasions, used evil spirits to serve as his disciplinary agent. Now, I think these evil spirits are glad to do it. I think it's part of their fallen nature to want to be destructive and harmful. But God nonetheless uses them as disciplinary agents. And there's some question around the 2 Corinthians 12 passage. I tend to think that this is also a reference to a fallen angel. It says in, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:7, and this because Paul had become quite prideful. He had taken in a lot of revelation. In fact, he had seen things in heaven. He had had this this vision in heaven. He was caught up to heaven and he had seen these things. And I think Paul's head got big. And at a later point, remember that Paul makes the comment, he says, knowledge puffeth up, but love edifies. And I think Paul may have been speaking from personal experience there, may. But 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, and he says it twice, to keep me from exalting myself, he says, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. Now, a thorn in the flesh, if you've ever been stuck with a thorn, I have. I grew up in Southern California, Lancaster area. We had tumbleweeds everywhere. Some of them were big. It seemed like as big as a car on some occasions. But if you've ever been stuck with a thorn, and they had little thorns. I've been stuck with some big ones, by the way. Some of the cactus that grows in California, some pretty big thorns on them, let me tell you. But if you've ever been stuck with a thorn, you know how painful that can be. And Paul says, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, something that was painful to him. But he calls him a messenger of Satan. Now, the word messenger here translates the Greek word angelos. Angelos. And that is the word that is commonly translated as an angel. But nonetheless, he is described here as a messenger of Satan, an angelos of Satan. to torment me. So now, is this a situation comparable to 1 Samuel 16? I'm inclined to think yes. I can't be dogmatic on that because there's bits of information that we don't have. We don't have enough information to push too hard on this issue. But nonetheless, it is a messenger of Satan, Paul says, to torment me. And this was to, he says it for a second time, to keep me from exalting myself. So this was something that was given to Paul to keep him humble. Now, Paul didn't like it. And he prayed to God. He said, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And by the way, this is fascinating, that Paul doesn't simply rebuke the demon. He doesn't simply rebuke this messenger of Satan. In fact, Paul has no control over this. But he goes to the one who has control over it, and that is God. And he prays to God not once, not twice, but three times. And he prays for God to take it away. He said, concerning this, that is this messenger of Satan, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. In other words, God, take it away. But there's a rule in Scripture that I believe is born out of Scripture, and that is that it's fine for us to pray for God to take away some difficulty, but what he does not remove, he intends for us to deal with. And so he says in verse 9, and he has said to me, and here was God's answer to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. So in effect, what God is giving him is divine enablement. He's giving him the strength to deal with the thorn in the flesh. And so he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for power, that is his power, is perfected in weakness, that is Paul's weakness. So what God is telling him is basically, Paul, I'm not going to take away the thing that keeps you humble. I know you don't like it. I know it's uncomfortable. I know it's an irritant and you don't want it. You've asked me to take it away. In fact, you've come before my throne of grace three times. But he, in effect, is telling Paul, no, I'm not going to take it away. I'll give you grace. I'll give you what you need to cope with it, but I'm not going to take it away. Because in effect, what God is telling Paul is my power is perfected in your weakness. And so Paul, when he came to understand this, when he could frame it from the divine perspective and understand the purpose for the thorn in the flesh, for the messenger of Satan, he could have a right response. And he did respond properly. This is how Saul should have responded, by the way. But David said, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And he says, therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So God sometimes uses fallen angels to accomplish his sovereign purposes, just as he sometimes uses sinful people to bring about his will. And you do realize that God sometimes uses sinful people to accomplish his purposes. And I give two references here. One is in Acts 2, 23 and 24, which is a real mind-bending section of Scripture. It really just, if you think on this, it really kind of tweaks your brain. And here, this is a message given concerning Jesus. And he says here, this man here talking about Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Stop. Jesus was assigned to go to the cross. And Peter here says that he was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Who put Jesus on the cross? It was God the Father. It was part of his predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. But then he puts it, he puts the responsibility upon those who placed him there. He said, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Well, let's stop for a moment. Who put Jesus upon the cross? These godless men. So here we see where God used these people, these sinful people, ultimately to put Christ upon the cross and to accomplish his purposes. Now that just really tweaks the brain to think about that. And then, of course, in verse 24, it says, "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power." You see something similar over in Acts 4, 27 and 28, where it says, "For truly in this city that were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus," this is word spoken to God, "that were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed," and who was gathered against him? Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Notice verse 28, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Now, this does not excuse them for their sin, but it also says that their sinful action is not going to be is not going to thwart God's greater purposes, and that God can, on occasion, even use sinful people and the actions of sinful people to accomplish his greater purposes. In this case, it was the cross itself. So again, really tweaks the brain to think about it, but we're emphasizing here the sovereignty of God over the affairs of fallen angels and fallen mankind. Now, we know that the final destiny of Satan and demons will be the lake of fire, which God created as a special place of punishment for them. Matthew 25, 41 again speaks of the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. By the way, it was originally created for Satan and those angels who followed him, but it will also include those who reject Christ as Savior. So those who reject Christ as Savior will join Satan in the lake of fire. And in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, we have the great white throne judgment. By the way, if you're a Christian, don't worry, you're not going to be there. None of us will be there. In fact, as Christians, we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air at the rapture, which I hope happens soon. But we're going to go to be in heaven. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be face to face with the Lord. So when we die physically, we're immediately in the presence of the Father. None of us will be here at this great white throne judgment. We'll have our own judgment, which will be a judgment for rewards. I did a whole lesson on that, future Christian rewards. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15 is that passage that covers that. But that is a judgment for rewards in the eternal state. It's not whether or not we're going to get into heaven. It's what is our eternal destiny going to be like, because some people are going to have greater rewards than others. So here is this great white throne judgment, which is for unbelievers only. And John says here in Revelation 20:11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." By the way, when the unbeliever stands before this this great white throne with Jesus on it, there's not going to be a single person that is going to look up there and say, "Now, who are you?" Nobody will ask that question, because everybody knows who that is. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." Now, this is interesting to me, because they are going to be judged according to their deeds. Now, to get into heaven, what you need is the righteousness of God. You need the gift of righteousness. Paul calls it that in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He calls it the gift of righteousness. This is God's righteousness, which at the moment of faith in Christ is imputed to our account. It is given to us as a gift. It's a gift. We don't earn it. We don't work for it. Works will never get you into heaven. Good works should follow salvation, but they are never, never the condition of it. It is Christ and Christ alone that saves. Mankind needs only Christ to be saved. And when we come to the Father, we come with the empty hands of faith, because we bring nothing. In fact, I've thought about it before, that if we brought anything to the cross, it would be our sin and our death. And that's not flattering. That's not a compliment to us. But that was our contribution, because that's what was placed upon Christ. All of our sin, and he was judged, and he died. Okay? We didn't ask for it, don't earn it, don't deserve it. In fact, he bore the sin that rightfully belonged to us. And this is the goodness of God. This is the love of God toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died as a substitute. And so these people are going to be judged according to their deeds, but their deeds will never measure up to the righteousness of God. You see, at the moment of faith in Christ, we are given the righteousness of God. We're given that righteousness as a gift. 2 Corinthians 5:21, speaking of Christ, says, "He who knew no sin," that's Jesus, "became sin for us," that is, all of our sin was placed upon him and he was judged. But the latter part of verse 21 says, "so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So the moment that we are that we believe in Christ, we go from being in Adam to being placed in Christ. This is a positional shift in which we are placed in Christ. This is our new identity, but we are given the gift of righteousness. Philippians 3:9, Paul says, "that I may be found in him," that is in Christ, "not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." So this is not a righteousness that we produce by trying to adhere to some law system, some code of laws or ethics that we think are going to get us into heaven. And I cannot tell you, oh my goodness, I cannot tell you the number of people that I've talked to over the years who, if I asked them, "if you die today, would you go to heaven?" I had a conversation with a lady here not too long ago, and we have talked about the gospel. Oh my goodness, I have made it clear so many times that it's Christ and Christ alone, that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. And propitiation is just a wonderful theological word that means an atoning sacrifice. Jesus' death upon the cross satisfied every righteous demand of the Father. And so he said his death was a satisfaction to the Father. And all we need to do is come with the empty hands of faith to trust in Christ, Christ alone, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "for by grace," charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, charis in the Greek, "is unmerited favor," unmerited. In other words, you don't merit it. You don't deserve it. It is undeserved favor. And this is born out of the bounty and the goodness of our God. And so he extends kindness to us. We don't ask for it. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. But it's about who he is and not who we are. So, "for by grace you have been saved through faith." Faith does not save. Christ saves. Faith is merely the instrument by which we receive that. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." Salvation, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And if you've listened to my videos enough, or listened to my podcast, or read my material enough, you know that I drive this point over and over and over, and it just amazes me. Well, this person I talked to not too long ago, even after I had gone over this over and over and over and over and over again, I came to her and I said, "so if you were to die today, would you go to heaven?" "I hope so." And I threw my head back. I'm like, "you hope so? Well, why do you hope so?" "Well, I hope I've done enough to get in." And you see, I have no hair, so I have none to pull out. But I'm just thinking, okay, what have I been saying all this time? And then I have to stop and I have to think, okay, well, this person, as far as I can tell, is not a believer, religious, but not a believer. And perhaps that veil of blindness is over her mind, that Satan is working there. And so I have to be patient, right? The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So I have to be very nice, and I have to say, well, you know, remember our conversations? We talked about how Jesus' death upon the cross. Oh, yes, I remember that. And yet I'm still just thinking, so what's the point? Why haven't you trusted Christ yet? But again, I have to be patient. But the point that I'm getting at here, and I know I've kind of circled around this, the point is that if a person rejects Jesus as Savior, then they do not have the righteousness sufficient to get into heaven. And such a person, when they stand before the great white throne judgment, will be judged according to their deeds. And their deeds will not measure up to the righteousness of God. It will fall short, terribly short, woefully short. Isaiah 64:6, all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy rag, unacceptable to God. Titus 3:5, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. We're not saved by our works. Works will never get us into heaven, but that's what they're left with. They're left with their own works to try to get them into heaven. So they will be judged according to their deeds, and it won't be enough. And I've used the illustrations before that if we do our best, we're always going to fall short. We're always going to fall short. If we all lined up on the edge of the Grand Canyon and gave a good run and tried to jump across the Grand Canyon, some people might make it a little bit further than the next person, but you know what? We're all going to fall short. And if we were to stand outside on a beautiful summer evening and gather rocks and try to hit the moon, well, some of us might be able to throw a little bit farther than the next. But you know what? We're all going to fall short. None of us are going to hit the target. We're going to fall woefully short. But at the great white throne judgment, you have those who will be judged according to their deeds. And verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, everyone according to their deeds, which is not enough to get them into heaven. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So the lake of fire was originally created for Satan and his angels, but those who reject Christ will spend eternity with Satan, with those fallen angels, in the lake of fire. Now those who accept Christ, and I'm about to give a lesson tomorrow night because I'm teaching through Deuteronomy, and we just covered Deuteronomy 28. So I'm about to give a lesson on the distinction between Israel and the church and how we are under different law codes. But I'm also going to talk about those wonderful spiritual blessings that God has given to us as Christians. Wonderful, wonderful blessings. Oh my, they are so rich. God is so good to us. I get overwhelmed at this sometimes. But one of those blessings is that we are forgiven. We are forgiven. All of our sins. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him, that is in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, and this according to the riches of his grace. Because we don't deserve it. He forgives us because of who he is. Because he is so good and kind and loving, and he sent his son to die upon the cross and to bear our sins upon the cross and to be the sacrifice that satisfies, the propitiation for our sins. And so we are forgiven all of our sins. The writer to the Hebrews compares Christ to things in the Old Testament. He's better than the angels. He's better than the sacrifices, he's better than the priesthood, than the priestly system. But he says here in Hebrews 10:10-14, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. In other words, in the Old Testament, the priest would offer sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, which covered sin, but they never took it away. And the Hebrew verb kafar, which is translated atonement, means to cover. And so when they brought the sacrifice, it covered their sin, but it was a temporary arrangement until Christ could come and die upon the cross and take the sin away. That in theology is called the doctrine of expiation, where he removes the sin from us. It's actually subtracted. And by the way, salvation has a negative and a positive aspect to it. The negative, if I could use that word, that may not be the best, but I'm going to go with it anyway. But it's subtraction. It is the removal of sin. And so it's not merely subtraction, it's addition. Because it's not only the forgiveness of sin that is taken away, it's the addition of eternal life, the gift of righteousness, a place in the body of Christ, a place in his kingdom, in the family of God, a spiritual gift, and many other things. So there's much addition there. But again, going back to Hebrews 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Because his death was one and done. He's not like the Old Testament sacrifices where he has to be offered over and over and over and over and over again. And by the way, there is some reasoning. Excuse me. I think that there's some line of reasoning among the Catholics who teach the doctrine of transubstantiation. And if you've ever studied the issues pertaining to the Lord's Supper, you know that there's different views on that. And there's transubstantiation, consubstantiation, the spiritual view, and the memorial view. And I think the memorial view is the correct view. But transubstantiation in Catholicism teaches that when the priest prays over the bread, the unleavened bread, and the wine or the red juice, that it literally becomes the body and the blood of Christ. And so in this sense, it is an ongoing sacrifice. It is an ongoing sacrifice, whereas the Protestant view, the correct view, I think, is the memorial view, is that we view the death of Christ as one and done. It was a once-for-all event, and we reflect back and we partake of the Lord's Supper as a memorial with regard to the death of Christ. But nonetheless, there are some who might take the death of Christ as an ongoing sacrifice, and I think that's wrong. But going back to Hebrews 10:11, every priest stands daily, and here he's talking about the Levitical priests, the Aaronic priests at the temple. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Notice that language is very clear, which can never take away sins. But he, that is Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Now, the fact that he sat down means his work is done. His work is done. He completed his work. He sat down. There's nothing more to do. Verse 13, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And this speaks of positional sanctification. Our positional union with Christ. So those who accept Jesus as Savior, forgiven all their sins, given eternal life, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. John 10:28, and I give, didomi, present tense, eternal life to them, and they will never perish. So eternal life is what you have at the moment of faith in Christ. And this will spare you from eternity in the lake of fire, which is the destination of Satan and his angels. And so in contrast to that, those of us who have trusted in Christ were forgiven all of our sins, were given eternal life and the gift of righteousness. I could go on and on and on, but I'm mentioning this just briefly, even though I am taking quite a bit of time talking about it. But that's okay. And we will spend forever in heaven. This is our home. This is our future. What a wonderful future we have. How wonderful it is that we have such a bright and hopeful future. Listen, this world can be a crummy place. It can be. And there's battles going on in the angelic realm, in the human realm, and there are battles taking place. But we know what our future is. We face it with absolute confidence because the Word of God is true. And Jesus himself said in John 14:1-3, do not let your heart be troubled. And listen, it's easy for the heart to be troubled, to receive trouble. Tarasso, if I remember from the Greek word here. And the form of the verb is passive. Don't let your heart receive trouble. And what's the solution to a troubled heart? Faith. He says, believe in God. Believe also in me. In other words, when you look at this world and the troubles of this world, it's easy for that to creep into the heart. and to be troubled within. But the answer is faith. Believe in God, believe also in me. Set your mind on things heavenly. Set your mind on things eternal, things future with regard to the promises of God. He says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, I think that this is talking about the rapture. I think this is a rapture verse. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, Titus 2:13. I think those are rapture verses. But nonetheless, our eternal destiny is absolutely secure. We will not spend eternity in the lake of fire with Satan and his angels, which is their ultimate destination. Now, they're troublemakers now. They're causing all sorts of trouble in the world. All sorts of trouble in the world. And I think we see it now. I think what a lot of what we see going on right here in America is the result of unbelievers and maybe even some carnal Christians who have bought into Satan's values, which is undermining God's values and the divine institutions that make for a stable, healthy, and productive society. And I think we see a lot of that going on in the human realm. But I think behind that, I think there's a lot of satanic and demonic activity going on. I think a lot of what we see going on in America is an attempt to weaken us internally as a nation. And getting back to God, getting back to His Word as being central to the values that will guide us as a nation, I think are the key to us returning again to a stable and healthy society. Let me move on just a little bit further here. I won't go too much longer. Fallen angels are involved in the affairs of mankind. They're absolutely involved in the affairs of mankind. The person who operates by negative volition aligns himself with Satan and his forces. Negative volition ultimately leads to idolatry, and idolatry leads to immorality, both individually and nationally. In Scripture, we learn that the worship of idols is really the worship of demons. And when I see people worshiping idols in other religions, I know what's behind that. I know what they're actually worshiping is demons. And again, that just, it blows my mind. Leviticus 17:7, where Moses writes here, he says, they shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons. Deuteronomy 32:17, they sacrifice to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. 1 Corinthians 10:19-21, he says, what do I mean then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. And again, we want to help us, we want to get it into our thinking that when you're looking at these religions and this idolatry that goes on, you have to realize the demonic forces behind that religious system. And I don't care how moral they are, I don't care how cute they are, I don't care how nice they may be, if they are engaging in idolatry, they are actually worshiping demons. And again, we want to be careful when we talk to people, but we want to speak truthfully to people. We want to give the biblical understanding of these things. Now, demons generally led the pagan nations into idolatry, which God's people were not to practice. They were told not to practice the customs of the surrounding nations. Deuteronomy 18:9-14, it says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. I did a lesson about a year ago on holy war in the Old Testament. I talk about some of their detestable practices, which were just horrendous. He goes on, he says, there shall not be found among you one who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. This always upsets me when I read this, because this is talking about human sacrifice. Human sacrifice. And the Israelites, the Canaanites practiced this. And it was connected to their religious system. Notice he says one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. But their paganism resulted in human sacrifice, sacrificing their children. What a horrible thought. What a horrible thing that these people did. Just horrendous. Of course, we think about what we're doing here in America. Oh, my goodness. He goes on in verse 13, you shall be blameless before the Lord your God. In other words, you're called to live in righteousness. That's what God wants of his people. He wants them to live in righteousness. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. Unfortunately, we know that when Joshua went in to take the land, he was successful for the most part, but he did not drive out the Canaanites. He did not remove them from the land. You can read the book of Judges, chapters 1 and 2, that make this very clear. And the book of Judges covers a period of roughly 350 years. And because they did not drive out the Canaanites, because they did not deal with them completely as God had told them to do, the Canaanites, they wound up intermingling. And by the time you get to the end of Judges, it is so wicked in the land. It's just amazing. So God's people intermingled with them. And they even learned their idolatrous practices. Solomon, with all of his wisdom, who was a good king for most of his life, who built the temple, who wrote scripture, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, who was a wise man and a good king in many ways, because he disobeyed the Lord and he married, had 700 wives, 300 concubines, the man had a problem with the ladies, but he married many foreign women who brought their paganism, their idolatry, into the house. Now, David practiced polygamy, but I think David married within the community of Israel. And so under the Mosaic law, it was God permitted it. It was not promoted. It was permitted in some ways. It was still a sin. We got to call it what it is. But Solomon, by the end of his life, turned away from the Lord. And this just blows your mind, because this is the wisest man that ever lived. But it demonstrates the point that having wisdom is no guarantee that you'll live by it. Having wisdom is no guarantee that you'll live by it. And so Solomon, it says in 1 Kings 11:1, now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them. Be careful who you marry. Be careful who you call your friends. Be careful who you let into your life. Because 1 Corinthians 15:33 says bad associations corrupts good morals. And I have very close friends, but those who love the Lord, walking with the Lord and moving in that direction towards spiritual maturity. And I have friends in my outer circles, but they're not part of that inner group, because I only want those people who are walking with the Lord, because I'm very careful about that. But he says, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. And Solomon did this. He held to these women in love. A wrong kind of love, sinful love. But it says here that he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. Again, just mind-blowing. And when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. And Solomon did what was evil. A believer, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Not only that, but Solomon even built places of worship. He built some of these places. Now, if the king of Israel, who is supposed to represent God's righteousness to the nation, if he turns away and he begins to worship these idols, you don't think other people aren't going to be emboldened to do the same? That is the influence of leadership. That is why it is so important. And this is why in James 3:1 he says, "Be not many of you teachers, knowing that you shall incur the stricter condemnation or judgment," because a teacher has such a tremendous influence over the lives of other people. And when they're doing right and teaching truth, it's a positive influence. But if they turn away from the Lord, they can lead other people astray as well. And Solomon did that. Solomon built the high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech. And for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. And this introduced idolatry into the nation, from which the nation never fully recovered. Satan, the nation even went on and created their own idols. Jeroboam, the sins of Jeroboam, he created in Dan and Bethel these golden calves, this golden calf worship. And he creates these two worship centers because and this is after the kingdom had been split, because he's afraid that the people in the 10 tribes of Israel in the north would come down into the two southern tribes of Judah and turn back, return to the Lord and worship. And so he created this false religious system in an attempt to keep the people trapped in the north. And he was successful. And this even resulted in human sacrifice. Again, I'm so disturbed by this. It so upsets me when I read these things. But Psalm 106, verses 35 and 36, "But they mingled with the nations." They mingled with the nations. "And learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to" who? Don't miss it. "They sacrificed their sons and daughters to the demons." To the demons. What they see is they see idols. What the Word of God reveals is the demonic forces behind the idolatry. It shows what influence these demonic forces have upon mankind and upon even God's people, that they can turn away from the Lord and they can result in this idolatry like Solomon had done. And how careful we need to be as believers. If we are going to live righteously in this world, we need to be so careful and make good choices. To learn God's word, to walk with him daily, to live by faith, to advance to spiritual maturity, and to encourage others to do the same. But here we see where they turned away from the Lord. And I've got other references here. You can read through these on your own. I could chase them all down, but they all, in effect, talk about the same thing, about how Israel would sacrifice their sons and their daughters. They would cause them to pass through the fire. Again, very upsetting. Very upsetting information, but it speaks of the level of depravity to which people can resort. And of course, here in our own country, we see it as well. But again, don't miss the point of what I'm getting at in this lesson. Is in the previous lesson, I was talking about where Satan is undermining the nation with regard to its values and divine institutions that make for a healthy, stable, and just and productive society. But here we're talking about those demons that are involved in the background. And how much of an influence they can be upon our lives. And so we just always want to be careful to understand these things. So I'm going to pause here and wrap this lesson up so that I don't go too long. And we'll pick up on the rest of this lesson next time around. And I've mixed some information here. This was obviously upsetting information here at the end. But just simply, I want to turn back to the gospel. And to point out again that when we understand how good our God is, and the fact that we don't have to be trapped in this world system, that we don't have to be influenced, we're in the world but not of the world. And we are called to be lights in a dark world. We are called to live righteously before our God and to be that good influence in the world. We are called to be that. But that starts with that decision to turn to Christ, to believe in him as Savior, believing that he died for our sins, was buried and raised again on the third day. And when we come with the empty hands of faith and we do not trust in ourselves or any system of works, we don't trust in anybody or anything, we trust in Christ and Christ alone. Because people need only Christ to be saved. And that's the starting point. With a wonderful portfolio of spiritual assets that God gives to us, and I'll do a lesson on that in the days ahead, but all the things that God has blessed us with and this new life that we can have as we learn to walk with Him. And so I just want to encourage you that even though things may seem dark and we understand what's going on in the background and the demonic forces behind a lot of the evil activity in the world, we also want to make it very clear that God, though He permits this to some degree, that ultimately He restrains. And sometimes we are that positive influence. Sometimes we are that influence that restrains evil in the world. Sometimes the church and Christians function in that way. Elijah functioned in that day. Out of thousands, he was one man who stood, and God used him to turn a nation back from going into absolute ruin. And the impact that one person can have upon the course of history is so powerful. And we want to be among those who walk with the Lord, who have such an influence upon this world. So anyway, I want to encourage you with those final words, and we'll close it out there. If you've enjoyed this lesson, please be sure to hit the like button below. And if you would like to receive other lessons like this, then please be sure to subscribe to my channel. I thank you very much, and I wish you a good day.